If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Job in chapter 32. And we're in our series in the book of Job. And we have arrived at this five chapters of lengthy speeches by a character named Elihu. And I have titled my message Elihu because he is a character about which there is well, frankly, very little agreement, and so we need to identify who he is. There's a lot of discussion about who he is, and so there we are. I held myself back from my subtitle that, I just might have added, a little bit too much, but I had a subtitle that I almost used, Breaking the Elihu Code. So anyway, for those that have appreciation for that genre, there we have it. But Elihu shows up in chapter 32, and if you would, join me in prayer before we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word, I pray that You would open our eyes to understand Your Word, that the very reason these chapters are here would become evident to us, and that we would gain an understanding. Lord, help me to communicate clearly. Help us to see the truth of Scripture. Even over and above anything I would offer or suggest, Lord, that is our goal and that is our desire. Lord, thank You for the text that is before us as it is given to for the building up of the church and equipping of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there are not but a few problems with Elihu that we need to sort through. Before we do that, though, let's just take a moment. Let's read the introduction that the text gives us to this character. We have a whole chapter that basically is there to introduce what he's going to say in the next four chapters. So let's read chapter 32 of the book of Job. This comes at the last words of chapter 31. The words of Job are ended. So Job has finished speaking. And Elihu is now coming to communicate and speak some things. So we read there, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God, or justifying himself before God might be a better way to read that. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and had condemned, and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited before speaking to Job because they were older than he. But when he saw that the three men had nothing more to say, his anger was aroused. So Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, "I am young in years and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom, but it is the spirit of in a man, the breath of the Almighty that gives him understanding. It's not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. I gave you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say, 'We have found wisdom. Let God refute him, not man.' But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait? Now that they are silent, now that they stand there with no reply, I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside I'm like a bottled up wine, like a new wineskin ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away." Now, depending on the textual tradition that you follow, either Job's three friends have stopped speaking because they deemed Job inconvincible, he's right in his own eyes, or because they were convinced by his appeal, they thought that he was right. They finally agreed with him. In that tradition would say that he was right in their eyes. Hence they stopped speaking. Now, that has limited but certainly significant support, textual support, which I'm not going to delve into because it doesn't have any real bearing or significant bearing on our text today. Either way, as Job and the three wisdom teachers sat at the city gates, the public square, one of the members of the audience, so they're here at the gate, they're in the public square, one of the audience members, one who has, like us, sat listening and to Job's friends and listening to Job and interacting with this and hoping that somebody's going to prove Job wrong. Somebody steps forth from the audience. After these friends have given up or they've been convinced by Job, depending on which way you take it, he can't help himself. He's exploding with his opinion. He's burning with anger. He's ready to speak his piece. He's going to give them a piece of his mind. Now, if we've been following the storyline up to this point, right where we would expect God to show up. I mean, this is that point in the story where we would anticipate God's going to show up. Job has finished talking. He's presented his case before God. He's been appealing to God to show up. And this is where most scholars say, well, God's supposed to show up here, but somehow Elihu shows up, and they struggle with that. And for some, this section feels rather anticlimactic. Here, when we expect God to show up, you got somebody else rambling on for five chapters, saying nothing particularly new. A few nuances here and there, but nothing unique. He claims he's going to not use their arguments, but actually he does use their arguments almost repeatedly. Because of that, many scholars, Bible-loving, God-fearing scholars, I'm not here to speak ill of them, but many scholars think it is so out of place that they believe these five chapters were actually added to the book. Actually, I think it's six chapters, 32 through 37, yeah. So they just think it was added later, that it's not part of the original manuscript, because it just doesn't seem to fit the storyline. Now, as ridiculous as that might seem to some of you, since there's especially no textual support for that idea, that all the manuscripts include them right here in this place. So there's really no reason to suspect that they're out of place or they've been added, but for the fact that the storyline is a bit seemingly odd right there to include him. And on Wednesday of this week, I mean, frankly, I was ready to just cut them out of my Bible and say, listen, we're going to skip these chapters and I'm preaching starting in chapter 38. Because if you think Elihu's tough for you, imagine that you're going to have to preach him on Sunday. And he's as confusing to you as he has been to the church over the 2,000 years of history. I was wrestling through questions, important questions that we have to answer about Elihu. Questions like, who is Elihu? What purpose does he serve in the book? What is he saying and how does it contribute to the book? Is he right? Is he wrong? Why do we have these chapters here? Why are they put here? Why did God put them here? How you answer these questions about Elihu's speeches or rather how you answer the issues of what Elihu was saying and what they mean and how they contribute or don't contribute is entirely dependent upon the answers to those questions that I just posed. How the purpose that he serves helps direct our understanding of what's going on in his actual speeches. So we have to identify what that purpose is at some level. And unfortunately, opinions about Elihu, who he is, and what his purpose in the book is, are as divergent as you can possibly imagine. Historically, views on Elihu have ranged from he's a satanic beast to, on the other end of the spectrum, he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Well, it's kind of hard to strike the middle ground with those two. You know, you can't be like half a satanic beast and half an appearance of Jesus, okay? So you kind of got to go, okay, which one is it? Or is it, I mean, what is it? And maybe is there some other alternative? But that's how divergent the opinions have been. And some have suggested that he's there for comic relief in terms of why he's put here. He's there for comic relief. Others have suggested that he's a forerunner to Yahweh's appearance, kind of a John the Baptist sort of figure. Again, pretty extreme views in terms of what's there. Now, honestly, forget whether or not Job was going to curse God to his face when he shows up. On Wednesday, I was going to curse Elihu to his face if he showed up. I mean, that was just about where I was with Elihu. Contributing to the divergence of opinions is the fact that Elihu is not spoken of before or after his appearance, either in this book or anywhere else in the Bible. Job doesn't answer him. God ignores him. No other biblical author refers to him, giving us any sort of hint or inkling as to how we're supposed to take him. Like, for instance, James refers to Job and tells us that we learn the patience of Job and that God is compassionate, etc., etc. Well, that's great. So then when I read Job, I might not understand that Job is being patient, but since James tells me he is, I have at least some authoritative, inspired way of understanding Job. But with Elihu, who's a bit more complex, I think, than Job, what do we do with that? Because we have nobody telling us how to take him. That makes it a little bit harder to follow one of the important rules of Bible interpretation, or hermeneutics as it's called, which is let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's kind of, you know, an important rule number one sort of thing. You know, let the Bible speak to the understanding of the Bible. Doesn't make it impossible, I would add, because I think we have to do some hard work. And doing that hard work, I think the Bible will comment on Elihu. But it's not quite as easy as kind of one of those gimmies that the apostles will give you and just kind of tell you what the point is. I like those. It's kind of nice. Church history is not a lot of help either. I mean, sometimes you get a difficult situation. You say, okay, well, what have the church fathers, what has church history said? What do they say? Because, you know, I don't want to be too weird and too out of line. Well, take your pick. Church history, I mean, the early church fathers tended to view Elihu negatively. Jerome equated him with Balaam, a false prophet. Others thought he was proud and arrogant. Beginning with the Reformation, Elihu came into a much more favorable light. Now, I tend to think that's because he began to be interpreted through the lens of the issues that the Reformation was wrestling with, particularly justification by faith alone. And if that's your number one issue, I mean, you know, every time I open my Bible, it's about justification by faith alone. If I open it up to Elihu, well, he's a positive character. I'm going to read him through that lens, and everything he says is going to be fitting with my theology. And the problem I have with that is that the book of Job wasn't written during the Reformation, and that wasn't the context to which it was written. And so we have to take it in a broader context, an older context, and try to understand it and how the book is presenting it. All this to say that whatever our take on Elihu, we should feel free to defend it vigorously. In fact, I mean, honestly, I'm going to present to you what I've arrived at. And I only know one way to present anything, and that's just to do it boldly. I don't know how to do it, you know. Well, I'm not really sure, and, you know, unless I'm really not really sure. I mean, after wrestling all week, I mean, frankly, I'd be hard to be persuaded otherwise, so I'm going to present it boldly. That said, we must view other people's opinions graciously and hold ours loosely, because let's face it, there's been a lot of a variety of opinion on this. So, you know, as you're sitting there today and you come with your various opinions on Elihu, and I trample all over them, just be nice to me. That's what I'm really saying. That's all I really care about. It's just be kind, be gracious. I've had all my views on Job trampled on throughout this book. It's your turn now. So that's okay. And maybe some of you have not really given much thought to Elihu. You're fortunate, because it's a difficult character. Time doesn't allow me to walk through all the explanations of the various other opinions and what I think about them. I can only tell you that this week I sat there taking one commentary after another and reading what their take on Elihu was and throwing it to the side and saying, that doesn't make sense. And reading another one, throwing it aside, that doesn't make sense. And after I got through about 10 commentaries, I said, ain't nothing making sense. Lord, what am I going to do? I did find most of the help in the footnotes and in the references that they had, which is always an interesting thing to discover. So, but the most help I had, and the reason they weren't making sense, was because I started with the text, and the text, I think, makes at least a bit more sense of it as we look at it. So we'll look at that. So we begin, Elihu. Who is this character? Some scholars have put forth that Elihu is an Israelite because his name, Elihu, is a common Israelite name. And so they present Elihu. He's the first Israelite to show up in the book. He's the one with the right theology. He's going to correct all these other guys, which is what he claims to do. Certain amount of logic to that. Now, his name was common in Israel, but it wasn't exclusively an Israelite name. It was common in the whole area, so it doesn't necessarily mean that he's an Israelite. In fact, we're told some other things about him. We're told who his dad was, that he's of the family of Ram, presumably Aram, meaning he'd be an Aramean, and that he's a Buzzite. Now, Jeremiah associates Buzzites with the land of Uz, which is where this is taking place. Ram is likely short for Aram, And all of this explains why Jeremiah would have lumped them in with the Edomites. Arameans and Edomites would have been lumped together. They certainly weren't Israelites by any stretch of the imagination. And it also explains why he's on the scene. He's a local youth. He grew up in that town. They're there at the city gate. That's just who he is. And so he's there. He's in watching this interaction, and he's jumping into the middle of it. Twice in this first six verses, he's identified as a Buzzite. Now, that might be significant. By itself, it would not be significant, but I think it is significant, and I'll give you the reasons why I think it is significant. First of all, the word Hebrew word for Buzzite, buzz, you know, this guy of buzz, if you will, that same word, when it's not being used as a proper name, means contempt or contemptible or contemptuous. Meaning that it's somebody that would be showing or expressing contempt or disdain. Somebody that's scornful or disrespectful. This Buzzite might carry that meaning if it fits the context. There are three places Job has spoken of this or used this word buzz or contempt already in the book of Job. Two of them I think are particularly relevant. Chapter 12 and verse 5, Job says, "Those who are at ease have contempt or buzz for misfortune as the fate of those whose feet are slipping." Well, Elihu was certainly at ease as a young man who's not experienced much in the way of pain or suffering in life. And he is definitely showing contempt for Job and his misfortune. And then right before we have the appearance of Elihu on the scene, right before chapter 32, at the end of chapter 31... Job finishes his defense in chapter 31, verse 33, and he says, "If I have concealed sin, as people do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt or the buzz of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside." In other words, Job is saying, if I was hiding sin, and then he lists the reasons why people might hide sin. People might hide it because they are afraid of the crowd, or they dread contempt from others, so they hide their sin. And he goes on then to say, if I've done that, then may God curse me. May these curses come down upon me. But the point is, he's not done that. He's not hidden anything, any sin, in order to avoid the contempt of the people, the clans. And then as soon as he says that, we have a Buzzite show up and begin to heap contempt upon him. I think that has pertinence to the situation. And then I would add two more reasons why I think it's pertinent that he's called a Buzzite twice, which could mean somebody who heaps contempt on people. The first is that Elihu is boiling with anger. Elihu is boiling with anger. Now, some commentators, and one in particular, uses this actual wording. He says, Elihu's tone was much more gracious than that of the three friends. Really? Why do we assume that his tone was much more gracious than the three friends? I find that difficult to swallow, because the narrator of the book of Job, the person writing the book of Job, who's telling us this story, three times in the four verses, he tells us that Elihu was angry, in fact, very angry, at Job and his three friends. So I'm guessing his tone was angry. That's why I read it that way, because the text tells me that I should be reading it that way. Right? That's what we're told in the text. Now, the problem we often have in reading our Bibles, the same problem I have when I'm reading, doing my devotions, it's usually early in the morning and I'm on my first cup of coffee. Okay? And when I'm reading drinking my first cup of coffee and I'm reading through the Bible, it would sound more like this as we get to verse 6. So Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzzite, said, "I'm young in years, you're old, and that's why I'm afraid, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, and advanced years should teach wisdom. It's the spirit in a man, the breath of the Almighty, that gives him understanding." That's an interesting thought, you know, kind of a thing. But that's an entirely different way to read it than reading it the way I read it earlier, isn't it? But the text tells me to read it the way I read it earlier. And I think that really affects the meaning and understanding of the text in a significant way. Now, I think that's important. Elihu's own words tell us that he's out of control, that he's like a wineskin ready to pop, that he'll essentially die if he doesn't speak, that he can't help himself. Now, life experience tells me, and I don't want to talk right now about my life experience in this category because there's way too much of it, okay? But life experience tells me that when I feel that way, I usually regret what I say, and I always regret how I say it. This does. And life experience tells me something else. When somebody approaches me that way, I never feel the love. Just don't. So whatever tone others might read into the text, I'm going with the inspired commentary on the tone, which is anger. Is it righteous anger? Well, possibly. I'm not so sure. I think we should leave that one out for discussion after we've gone through the text here a bit. The second reason I think that his being called a Buzzite, potentially a man of contempt by innuendo, is that he was young. Now listen, young people, and Darren, that no longer includes you after your birthday this week. Actually, it hasn't included you for a couple of years, just to be clear on that. but young people, before you get upset with me for pointing out that his being young is a negative effect here in this thing, hear me out for a moment. By itself, his youth is not an obstacle that can't be overcome. And he certainly makes a gallant effort to overcome his youth. I mean, that's obvious. He brings it up and objects to that being a problem in the situation. However, given that his anger is out of control and the context of everything that's going on, especially remember from last week, and I'll just draw your attention to something we noted last week, and I think it's really pertinent to the text today. Job has just finished describing in chapters 29 through 31 kind of a before and after scene of what his life looked like. Life before the trial, life after the trial. I mean, this has been going on. So in the before, life before any of this testing began in Job's life, we read the following in chapter 29, verse 7 and 8. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. In other words, they gave him deference. They preferred to him. They let him speak. He was that kind of a man. But the after, in chapter 30, verse 1, but now, it's interesting that this is the first thing he brings up, but now, once this test came, but now they mock me, men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. Nice description. But note that the description now is these young men are disdaining him. They're mocking him. And Elihu, is he one of these young men that's now mocking him? I am suggesting that he fits the description quite well. Twice, we are also told who his daddy is. Now, some people have suggested from that he must have been really important because we're told who his dad is. Well, maybe. I would suggest, because we've already had three very wise people, and Job, about whom we're told that there is no one like him in all the earth, and we don't know his dad, that being told his dad isn't a sign of his importance, but rather it's the sign of the fact that nobody would know who he was except for the fact that we might know his dad. Because he's done nothing worthy of being in the position to speak to these guys. And so we're told who his dad is because we're clearly not going to know who he is. Especially the first audience would not have known who we is, but they might have known who the others are. And then finally consider about his youth, that in wisdom literature, youths are the anti-wisdom. And this book is a form of wisdom literature. That's the genre that we're dealing with here. And in wisdom literature, youth are the anti-wisdom. They're the simple in the book of Proverbs. They're the ones that have need to gain understanding. So imagine the scene with me as this is being played out before you. You've had a scene with Job, who there's no one like him in all the earth according to God. He is blameless and upright. You have three very wise and older men who have come to defeat Job's argument, and either they've just given up because they can't, or they finally realize that, hey, Job's right. He's innocent and blameless, depending on how you take that textual tradition. But either way, these three older men have deferred now to Job, and they're remaining silent. But now you got this kid who's still wet behind the ears, who comes up, and now he's just mad at everybody and telling them they don't know what they're talking about, and he's going to fix the situation. Okay, I think that's a bit humorous myself. And he's hot-headed, he's claiming to be smarter and wiser than they are, and he believes he's going to succeed in accomplishing his mission, which I think rather clearly he doesn't. But that said, it might raise the question, if what I'm suggesting chapter 32 is telling us about Elihu is true, If I'm right in suggesting that this is who Elihu is, it does beg the question, why have so many people embraced Elihu as if Elihu was the first guy in the book who knew what he was talking about? Why is he so well liked? Why do we like him? Why does so much about what Elihu says seem so appealing, to ask it another way? Why, in spite of the fact that we have a whole chapter that seems to be dedicated to explaining why we should beware of him, are we so embracing of him? And I would suggest to you that the reason is that Elihu is us. That we so well relate to Elihu. Now, what do you mean by saying Elihu is us? No, I don't mean in any literal way he's us, but he's us. He's representative of us. We, like Elihu, who is also one of the members of the audience that have been patiently watching this scene, and most of us, if you're like me, are like, you know, when you're reading through the book of Job, by the time you get through chapter 31, you're thinking, thank God Job's finished speaking, and thank God the three friends are finished speaking, because I'm really tired of reading it. You know, they're going on and on and on and on and on, and it's like, when is this going to end, right? And so, here Elihu has been listening, and yet, like us, we haven't identified why Job is suffering. Some reason in Job as explains why he's suffering. And we want to find a reason in Job that explains why he's suffering. And yet we're told in the first two chapters that there isn't a reason in Job that explains why he's suffering, except for the fact that he's blameless. But that doesn't work for us, because there's got to be something wrong with Job to explain why he's suffering. And if there's not something wrong with Job, we're not happy with the ending of the book. So we want to offer our opinions about Job's guilt. Even though we have clear statements by God that Job is not guilty, we still can't accept it. We refuse to accept it. We just can't wait to fix Job. We want to fix Job. We want to help him. It's the same way we are with people that are suffering. We come in, instead of showing compassion and mercy, we want to fix them. And we do the same thing with Job, and Elihu's doing the same thing with Job. Elihu offers some obvious arguments that we would have all wanted to add. I don't think they're all that brilliant. I think any one of us would have come up with them, having some basic religious background. Though in substance his content differs little from the three friends, he does add some more sophisticated ways of nuancing it. He's a lot like some of us when we first come to understand some of the great truths of the Reformed faith. Doctrines of, you know, salvation by grace alone, and the doctrines of grace, and how man is totally depraved and has no ability to find God, and no one seeks after God. We're together, we've become worthless, and God, who is rich in mercy, as we heard out of Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, read during the worship service, who in his, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead means dead, we can't do anything, and yet he saves us in his mercy, and we get so excited about that, and we try to go explain it to all our friends and relatives, and they just get mad at us because we're so arrogantly persuading them of how dumb they are and how they need to see all that. And we realize after a while that we really didn't approach that the right way. And I think sometimes Elihu is a lot like us in that regard. But let's be honest. Let's be honest with ourselves as we read the book of Job. Because even though we have this advantage over Elihu, we have Job chapter 1 and 2. Elihu doesn't know what Job chapters 1 and 2 tell us. He doesn't have Job chapter 1 and 2. And even though we have it, that it tells us that everything that is taking place, that Job is being tested for his righteousness, not for any sin in him, that we still want to identify something wrong in Job that explains it. We can't stand the thought that all of this could happen to Job and Job have not done anything to deserve it. We can't stand the thought. Yet that's exactly the case according to the book. So we continue to come up with new ideas, new ways of looking at it, anything but accept the fact that God could allow this to happen unjustified, at least unjustified from any way that human beings can conceive it. And yet, that's exactly what the first two chapters of the book tell us happened. Elihu can't stand the fact that Job is smashing the image of God that he had, and frankly, we all have when we come to the book of Job. I mean, frankly, chapters 1 and 2 smash our understanding of what God is like right off the get-go. How can he let this happen? The rest of the book does the same. And like Job, we don't get any resolve until we get to the end and God shows up. But next week for that. Like Elihu, we don't like the story of Job without adjustments. We don't like it that way. We don't like it the way it's given. If we want to adjust the storyline, and that's what Elihu is trying to do, he's coming in to fix it, to fit the way he thinks God ought to be. So he offers the adjustments for us, and we embrace them readily because we're ready for them. Now, I'm not suggesting that Elihu doesn't say anything good. He does say much that is true. But I would suggest that it's far more obvious and far less enlightening than we would otherwise pretend, and it differs very little from what the three friends have said. Though he claims, I'm going to not use their arguments, he in fact does use their arguments. Why should we beware of what Elihu says? And that's what I'd like to talk to you about for most of the time I have remaining today. Why should we beware of what Elihu says? See, it's not the good that Elihu says that concerns me. It's the stuff he mixes it with that concerns me. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, when Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted Scripture. Well, the fact of the matter is I'm not concerned about what those Scriptures say, even though Satan said them. I actually think those Scriptures are rather true. It's the stuff he added to them that concerns me. The way he used them that concerns me. And that's the same with Elihu. That's what concerns me about him, is the other stuff, if you will. So let's run through that list of things, if you would, with me. One, Elihu rebukes Job for claiming to be upright and pure, but claims the same for himself. He also claims to have perfect knowledge. Now, read with me in chapter 33, if you would, and beginning in verse 3. Elihu says, "My words come from an upright heart, and my lips sincerely speak what I know. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then, if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from the clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words. I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. Yet God has found fault with me. He considers me his enemy. He fastens his feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths." He's quoting Job there. Verse 12. "But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words?" In other words, you have no right to tell God that he should answer you, that he should listen to your prayers. You have no right to tell God that. You have no right to claim that you're right. Listen, I'm right and I'm blameless, and I speak to you from a blameless heart. But you, Job, you're not blameless. What right do you have to claim to be blameless? Now, let's just kind of think about that for a moment. Here's what we have about Job. God says Job is blameless. Elihu disagrees. And we have a detailed account of Job's life. What do we have for Elihu? He's young and angry. That's all we've got. I would suggest to you that if I'm picking out who's blameless, I'm going with Job and not Elihu. Secondly, Elihu claims that Job, in the end, will admit that he got less than what he deserved. Think about that. Job, when it's all done, you're going to say you got less than what you deserved. Yet we know from God's lips that this is not something that he deserved. I mean, that's a direct statement of Scripture from God's lips in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that Job does not sin at all during this whole process. But keep in mind, the test came before any of those sins that he might have sinned in, number one. And the test did not come because of those sins. The test came for the fact that he was righteous and blameless, and there was no one like him in all the earth. So you can't pin the test on any sin he committed after that point. You just can't do it. The text doesn't allow us to. And the ending of the book doesn't allow us to, and we'll get to that when we get there. Thirdly, Elihu sets himself up to teach Job wisdom. In chapter 33, verse 33, he sets himself up to teach Job wisdom. But the Bible sets Job up to teach us wisdom, according to the book of James, chapter 5. Now, Elihu speaks as a self-appointed judge, we also find in chapter 33, in this case. These things, I think, should cause us a bit of concern. it seems to me if God has already said about Job, there's no one like him in all the earth, that the young Elihu should come wanting to learn from Job, not wanting to teach him. It just seems that that might have been a good move on his part. Fourthly, Elihu subtly introduces the temptation of Satan. And I think this is one of the big ones. It's not the biggest one. But I think he subtly introduces the temptation of Satan. Recall Satan's test at the beginning of the book. The test was all about, the whole book really is about this issue. It's a wager between God and Satan. That's what we learned in the first two chapters. And this wager between God and Satan is all about whether or not someone could have a faith so pure that he would worship God even if he had no earthly benefit in it. And so here comes the test. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replies, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hand so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. That's in chapter 1. In other words, Satan is saying to God, listen, Job may be an upright and godly man, but that's because he's getting his best life now. Take all that away, and he won't love you anymore. And God says, okay, take it all away, just don't touch him. He takes it away. And what do we see? Job loves God. Job fears God. Job honors God. Satan loses. Right? So, chapter 2. Satan comes before the Lord again, right? Skin for skin. First God brags about Job again. Hey, notice he didn't curse me to my face. Look at where he's got faith. Satan comes again. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to his face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well, then he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. So in effect, God says, okay, I'll tell you what. Do anything but take his life. Keep him alive, but you can do anything else. Rack him with pain, do whatever it takes. You do anything else, he'll still fear me and love me. And immediately we see the result, and the effect is that Job loves God and fears God. But given time, the tension has been building. Given the absence of God showing up and meeting with Job in any meaningful way at all, the tension has been building. Job's beginning to wrestle with God, and from what it looks like, Satan may win the wager. It looks like Job's going to curse God to his face when we get to the end of the book, when God shows up. One would anticipate, based on everything Job has said, that when God shows up, he will just flat out curse him to his face. Now, if you've read the book at all, you know, of course, that he doesn't. And he repents of that notion. But that would seem to be the very issue that's at stake in this book, that he's going to, in fact, God's going to lose the wager, that Job is, in fact, going to lose his faith. His faith has been teetering. His faith is in a difficult place. God allows everything to be taken away, and there's no profit in pleasing God perceivable to Job at all. On an earthly material level, there's absolutely no benefit to worshiping God. And so the question is, will Job keep his faith? It's kind of like this. If you came to Jesus because he offered you your best life now, or if you came to Jesus because he fulfilled your life and gave you happiness and purpose, the question is this. If God ceased giving you anything that fulfilled your life, ceased giving you anything that made you happy, and you were having your worst life now, would you still love God? That's the test. That's the test that's going on. Elihu rebukes Job for recognizing that, because Job sees it. He recognizes it. Elihu rebukes him for recognizing it and actually accuses God. And we'll look at that. But look at it with me at chapter 34, verse 9. Chapter 34, verse 9. For he, Job, says, so Elihu is quoting Job now, there is no profit in trying to please God, end quote. What is Job recognizing? Job is recognizing the very thing that the test was set up to do. Suddenly, Job realizes there's no earthly benefit in pleasing God. Not in his life. There may be for you, but there certainly isn't for Job. And if you don't agree with that, try reading the first couple of chapters again. Clearly, the all earthly benefit of worshiping God had ceased for Job. And the question is, Will he still love God? And Elihu is upset with Job for saying this. So he says in verse 10, "So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays everyone for what they have done and brings on them what their conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice." In other words, it is unthinkable that God would allow anybody who loves and fears him to do it for nothing. Elihu is now saying that this suffering that Job is encountering is what Job's conduct or life deserved. Completely the opposite of what the first two chapters tell us, and exactly what his friends have been telling him. My suggestion is that he should have informed God of this truth, because God seems to be completely ignorant of this fact. Elihu is also suggesting that there is always material profit in pleasing God. Yet that is the point of the book and the test, that is not always the case. Elihu actually condemns God, which is what he rebukes Job for doing in the beginning, saying that Job is condemning God. I would suggest that Elihu does so far more. Elihu actually condemns God because he describes what God actually did, and then he says that if God did that, it would be doing evil. So he's condemning God as doing evil. I'm not going to side with him on that one. Just call me crazy. I'm just not going to side with him on that. Far be it from God to do evil after describing what God did. Elihu is, frankly, really bothered that Job brings his complaint to God. And this is a big issue. He's bothered that Job brings his complaint to God or challenges God as to whether or not God will do what is just. See, Job has been bringing his complaint to God. Job has been challenging God that, hey, this doesn't seem right, God. I mean, I'm blameless and upright. My life doesn't deserve this. What's going on? And that just bugs Elihu. It just bugs him. And frankly, it bugs us a lot of times too. Well, don't talk to God like that. But frankly, it bugs us a lot more than it bugs God. It bugs Job's three friends. It bugs Elihu. God is the one who's not bothered by it at all. And I would also suggest to you that if Job is wrong for doing that, so is the psalmist who does it repeatedly. And why did we get those prayers in our Bibles? Because the psalmist does it as well. And God never seems to be bothered by it from the psalmist. Everybody but God is bothered by all the grief he takes for how he runs the world. He's got big shoulders, evidently. A lot bigger than we seem to think he has. A lot bigger than Elihu seemed to think he had. It's interesting. Job and Jonah, two guys who get picked on a lot for questioning God's justice. Job and Jonah. Yet, Abraham does the same thing in Genesis 18, and he's deemed as a great example of an intercessor. Moses does the same thing in the book of Exodus 32, and God relents from the disaster that he planned. Jeremiah questions God's justice, and God reveals more about what he plans to do in the future. So why do these guys, we praise them for it, and these two guys, we just heap grief on them for doing it. We can't have it both ways. I mean, either we're allowed to do this or we're not. And I would suggest to you that the Scriptures constantly invite us to come to God this way. Frankly, it's not God that has a problem with people coming to him with their serious questions about how he's running the universe. It's preachers who have problems with it. Elihu, getting on to the next thing that Elihu does. I think this is fifth. I haven't lost track. Fifthly, Elihu accuses Job more assuredly than the friends accuse Job, while God has only so far commended and upheld Job. In the end, God stands by Job, forgives the friends who have at least relented and possibly maybe agree with Job now, but he completely ignores Elihu. Now, I've saved the worst offense of Elihu to last. This is his worst offense. And if we had none other but this one, I think it would be sufficient to condemn what he brings to the table. We're going to look at it in depth, but Elihu tells Job that God is disinterested in the suffering of people, whether Job or the oppressed, so that not only is Elihu not praying just like the three friends didn't pray, but he's rebuking Job for praying. Now, given the priority that prayer has in this book, and given what God will say about it when it's all said and done, I would suggest to you that this is his greatest offense. Read with me in chapter 35. We're going to begin in verse 9. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, "Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the air?" He, God, does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less then will he listen when you, Job, say that you do not see him, that your case is before him, and you must wait for him, and further that his anger never punishes, and yet and he does not take the least notice of wickedness. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. In other words, Job, God not only doesn't listen to the cries and the pleas of those who are suffering oppression, he's not listening to you, and your words are vain. He could care less, or maybe he couldn't care less about you than he does, in effect, is what he's saying. I don't think so. In fact, in Elihu's speech, he declares that God would never show up and answer Job's prayer. Well, kind of seems like he does here in the beginning of chapter 38. Right? It just seems like he does. But Elihu declares he would never do such a thing. It's no wonder Elihu disappears immediately when God shows up. Frankly, the God of Elihu is harsh and unfeeling and would never have boasted about Job to Satan to begin with, because he couldn't have cared less about Job. Now, if I'm right, and I certainly could be wrong, but if I'm right in my take on Elihu, it solves another big problem that we have. It solves the problem of why do we have these chapters here where they are in the book? Because as all scholars who don't take this view on Elihu would agree, these chapters don't fit at this place in the book. That's why they want to say it was added later, or it belongs somewhere else in the book, or something like that, because if you follow the storyline, it just doesn't fit. It's not right here. But actually, the way I'm taking it, it's quite right. It actually fits perfectly in the storyline, and it heightens the drama, not takes away from the drama. It increases the drama, not becoming anticlimactic. So follow me, if you will. Elihu actually becomes part of Job's test, the final test, if you will. When Job's faith has been stretched to the breaking point, and when you get to the end of chapter 31, if we're just doing an honest reading of the text, it's pretty easy to see that A, throughout this book, Job is having a crisis of faith. And B, well, I say throughout, from chapter 3 forward, Job has been having a crisis of faith. And B, his faith has been stretched to the breaking point. I mean, it's just about to give in. He just can't take it, and it's about to break. And just when you suspect God will show up to resolve the issue, what do we have? We have a young and arrogant youth come and just start pouring disdain and contempt and rebuke on him. It's a bit like, and many of us sadly can relate to this, but it's a bit like the person who has been a Christian for a number of years, has done their devotions, read the Bible, whatever the storyline you want to follow, and suddenly their life is filled with suffering. Family members dying or leaving or divorce or whatever it might be. Some horrible crises begin to happen in their life. Their life is falling apart, and they come to the church or to some other brother or sister in Christ for counsel, and that person tries to fix them and begins to tell them what's wrong with them and begins to heap on them what they're doing wrong in an effort, in all good intentions, but in an effort to somehow fix them. Instead of loving them and praying with them and interceding with them. And oftentimes, that's the breaking point. That's the point at which they never go to another church. They never want to speak to another preacher, another Christian. They never want to hear another thing about God. Sadly. So sadly. And that's what Job's experiencing. right when his faith is at the breaking point, right when he needs God to show up, Elihu shovels contempt on Job, questions God's character, and challenges Job's right to even presume that he has a relationship with God. Elihu definitely tries the patience of men, and I think he quite possibly is trying the patience of God as well. Job will need to decide whether he responds to Elihu or not. You see, there's another place in the book of Proverbs that I think describes the conflict that's set before Job, the problem that's set before Job. In the book of Proverbs chapter 26, beginning in verse 4, we read what I think is a bit of a riddle. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Okay, that's simple. I won't answer a fool according to his folly. Or you yourself will be like him. Okay, good reason. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. Wait a minute, I thought you just told me not to answer a fool according to his folly. Which one is it? Or he'll be wise in his own eyes. Okay, that's really good, except I don't know which one I'm supposed to do. Well, it presents you with a choice. What's the priority? Is the priority that you not become a fool? If the priority is that you not become a fool, then don't answer the fool according to his folly. Or if the higher priority for you is, but he's going to think he's right. If I don't answer him, then he's going to think he's right, and then everybody's going to think I'm a fool. But he's the fool, so I got to prove it. Well, if that's your priority, how you look to other people, then you should go ahead and answer him. But the problem is you become a fool. So you pick. Now, that's what Job is facing. Elihu has just come spouting and heaping contempt on him. The city is watching. The people are observing. And he has a choice to make. Do I answer him and become like him? Foolish. Not likely given who we're talking about, right? Or do I ignore it? And we go on for thousands of years with people thinking that Elihu is right and Job is wrong. Which will it be? Either way, if Job was at his breaking point before Elihu spoke, it has only increased, not decreased, in the bantering of Elihu. And Job holds his tongue, as we would have expected. But now the tension has only increased. A man who is at his breaking point has been taking the beatings of a fool for 6 long chapters. And he's about to bust. Thank God that God shows up. But Elihu does something else. Elihu not only tests Job, I would suggest to you that Elihu tests the audience. That's us. Elihu tests us. You see, will we believe God's assessment of Job, or are we, like Elihu, still searching for reasons and answers to what justifies the trial? Because has God said... Oh, surely God has not said that Job was blameless and upright and no one like him in all the earth. That can't be true. We just won't want to accept that. Sounds so familiar. So we jump at anything that offers us some alternative. What sin has Job committed that justifies all this? So Elihu tests us as well as to whether we're going to buy into his bantering and believe that he's wise. And he becomes wise in our eyes because he's not answered. Or will we see through that? Well, either way, a storm is coming. We get to the end of Elihu's bantering. We see, and beginning in verse 22, out of the north comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him, for he does not have regard for all the wise in heart. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. So he sees this storm coming, and the Lord is going to answer Job. The storm is coming, and God is in the storm. Job braces himself, and Elihu seems to disappear. Will Job curse God to his face? Will God answer Job's questions? Will he explain himself? Will God throw Job a bone so that he doesn't have to fear God for nothing? Will Job be vindicated? Will the adversary or the accuser win the wager? Or will God? And those are the things we'll look at next week as we examine God's appearance to Job. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whether I understand Elihu rightly or wrongly, I don't know. You know. I've done my best to portray what I think the text is communicating. But Lord, we've read plenty of text and your word is true. We pray that you would use this text to equip your church, to change our hearts and to help us understand that we serve a God who is beyond our grasp, beyond our comprehension, and yet a God who loves us and gave his Son for us and revealed to us the nature of his love through Jesus Christ, the righteous one who suffered on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.